Greetings, I'm John Duvall. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion, the time we get together each week to factor the truth of God's Word into our lives, and hopefully your life as well. And in order for us to successfully do that, we need your participation. So if you've joined us on either our Facebook page or our YouTube channel, there are areas with both live streams where you can drop in your comments and your questions. Share them with us. Let us know what you have to think. If you're watching this through the website, truthfactor.com, and you're on the live viewing page, then there's no way of participating there, but you can always send us an email. And you can send that email. I'm going to bring that up there real quick. Send it to questions@truthfactorlive.com. And we would definitely love to hear from you. We already have several who have joined us today within the various chat areas. It's good to have you with us. We've got Gregor and Caleb, Jerry, and well, that seems to be all right now. You know, if you're not signed in, if you've not dropped a comment, that's fine. As long as you're with us and studying with us, we are so thankful for you. If you're viewing this at a later point in time, let us know what you have to think. If you have any thoughts or questions, send them to us. We'd love to hear from you. All right, gentlemen, we are going to continue where we looked at 2 weeks ago. And if you didn't watch that study, I'd encourage you to go back and do that. What we're talking about is, technically, we titled it Five Truths Regarding Spiritual Israel. With everything that's going on in our world today, a lot of people, there are a lot of religiously minded people who, and especially a lot, there are Christians who, being uncertain of what the Bible teaches, see things that are taking place and they worry about them. And they wonder what is happening, what's to come. And really, what we're looking at is effectively this. Physical Israel today has no inheritance as a nation as far as from the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches. They're just another nation. Good people, bad people, they're just another nation, just like America is, or whatever country you might be living in. But for the Christian, how should we view all this? So what we did last week, we began looking at five truths regarding what the Bible teaches about spiritual Israel. And let me bring this up here real quick. I won't have it on the screen. I didn't think ahead of time to get this ready for you. But some of the things we talked about is spiritual Israel was God's plan from the very beginning. This was God's plan. The second thing we pointed out is God has fulfilled his promise to Israel, to Abraham and Jacob, or Isaac and Jacob. God has fulfilled those promises through Christ, through the church. It's not a physical through your nation, all through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. But it was a spiritual fulfillment of that. And the last thing we talked about is the nation of Israel broke its covenant with God. All right. So, gentlemen, any thoughts or comments kind of in review of those 3 points before we go on to the rest of the study? Any thoughts? Okay. Go ahead. Oh, go ahead, Brendan. Yeah.
Well, just to remind our audience and anyone for posterity that this our objective in this study is not to provide any sort of commentary on current events or taking a side in the current conflict, but our concern is simply what does the Bible actually say? And a lot of bad Bible study has been done on this topic that clearly contradicts clear statements made in Scripture, as we saw our last study. And so keep that in mind. This is not a foreign policy roundtable. This is simply a Bible study to see what the truth is on this. And, you know, our hearts go out to the victims and the people who have suffered great atrocities. But that's not the subject of our discussion today. It's simply what does the Bible say about Israel and God's promises to Israel. And so keep that in mind as we study.
Good point. Good point. Bob, you got a thought?
Yes. I just want to say that regarding the perfection of the law of Moses, it was perfect for what God intended it to do. And it did that. But it was never intended to be a be-all and end-all. A final covenant was not intended to bring salvation to anybody, much less the Jews, but to bring the Jews to the point where the Messiah would come, as in the outline, to preserve the seed line, and preserve the knowledge of God's will, to whatever extent they did, at least to preserve the record of the Ten Commandments, if not to keep them. But the fault was really with the people. They did not keep it. They broke it. Not because it couldn't be followed, but they could not follow it. They could not bring themselves to the point where they were mature enough to obey it in all respects. Only one man ever did, and that was Jesus Christ.
Well, that's what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 8, for finding fault with them.
Yes.
You know, a lot of times we look at the preceding verse that talks about what appears to be the shortcomings of the law. But he really nails down what you're talking about there, Bob, in the very next verse, for finding fault with them. Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Okay. So where we're going to continue at today will be truth number 4. And you know, something I hadn't thought about, and you at home, you can let us know what you think about this. Would it be beneficial to make these outlines available publicly once the study's done? The reason why I clarify that is because sometimes we are kind of building them up almost up to the last minute, depending on, and these are the topical studies that I'm referencing here. Would you find that beneficial? Maybe to have access to those, a PDF form? You know, just let us know if you think it'd be something we could do or that you'd find useful. We could make it available for download via the Truth Factor website. So something to think about. All right, so let's go now to what would be a fourth truth. And we're going to have Tom cover this one. So Tom, if you would introduce what the fourth truth is regarding the nation of Israel and what the Bible teaches about spiritual Israel, and kind of let's talk through that some there.
Right. Yeah, okay. Yeah, and basically, there are the fourth truth is the fact that there are consequences to seeing God's promises to physical Israel being God's chosen people even today. And, you know, to kind of build on the point that Brendan was making to remind the people, what prompted these studies is anytime something happens in that region, you know, especially premillennialists, they think that the end of the world is about to happen. And maybe it is. But it's not because of that. and that's the point to understand. And that's why we are so concerned about the doctrine of premillennialism. And there's just some things that you need to think about that are consequences of thinking that God has not completed his promise with physical Israel. And some of those include, number one, it makes God's promises materialistic. And how many people are there in the world today, in the religious world, that they see their religion from a materialistic standpoint? The health and wealth gospel industry has really done, I don't know how much, they've done great damage to the cause of Christ from the standpoint of letting people think that serving God is about being blessed materially and that he's going to give you anything and everything that you want over time. And you know, when you think about those who are anticipating the Lord returning to the earth for 1,000 years, what are they wanting? You know, they're wanting to physically live the utopia of the world. So it's materialistic. And then that goes against what Jesus told Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Or in Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes the point there that you are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then in verse number 2, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And I know when I preach this, I often emphasize that in verse 1, you are looking for those things which are associated with heaven, spiritual matters. And in verse number 2, when you find them, that's where your mind needs to be focused. It's on the spiritual matters and so on. And so that's one of the challenges with looking to physical Israel as still yet to be fulfilled where God is concerned. Another consequence is, in reality, it presents two different paths of salvation. It presents there is a path for Gentiles, for everybody, and then there is a path for the Jews, because the Jews are God's chosen people. He's going to save them one way, and he's going to save Gentiles another way. And of course, we know that Jesus said there's only one way to heaven, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And it was the same thing that was preached in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, you know, by Peter and the others, nor is there salvation in any other name. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And if that kind of a concept is your idea of God fulfilling his plan, that's contrary to what the Bible teaches about one plan of salvation for all. And thus it gives Jews a false hope. You know, and incidentally, this is also true. I think this is what gives the Messianic Jew a false hope, you know, because the Messianic Jew is a kind of a if I understand it correctly, it's a melding together of denominational doctrine concerning salvation and so on, and premillennialism. So it's really tying them together. And because we're Jews, we are God's chosen people, and God is going to fulfill his plan through us. So they have a false hope as a result of that. And then fourthly, and this is, I think Bob kind of mentioned this a little earlier, it really ignores the purpose of physical Israel. You know, the Galatians 3:19-24, a very powerful passage that talks about, you know, what is the purpose of the law? You know, it was added because of transgression to bring us to Christ. It was our tutor, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That was the purpose of physical Israel. That's what Paul was trying to emphasize. That's what the Hebrew writer, whomever he was trying to emphasize. That's what Jesus tried to get the Jews to grasp. And they refused to accept it. And, you know, they crucified Jesus because he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And they nailed him to a cross because of that. And yet that's what the mindset today is of those who are looking for the redemption of physical Israel. So those are some of the consequences that I see associated with the idea of physical Israel being God's chosen people, even to this day.
Okay. That's a very good point. Good way of presenting that. Any thoughts about what Tom pointed out there?
Well, I'll just chime in and add something we talked about in the first study that, and this is, I'll admit, kind of been my hobby horse the last couple of years, but an unintended consequence of this doctrine is it ends up being an unholy marriage of politics and religion, of politics and the faith, because we've even seen it with both political parties, more so one than the other. There is a political commitment to modern day Israel, which has nothing to do with the biblical Israel. And we've seen time and time again throughout history that politics is a dangerous taskmaster and an awful idol to worship. And it, especially in this country where politics can oftentimes mask itself as the faith. And we got to be really careful about that, because Ephesians 4 does not say there is one Lord, one faith, one political party, insert whatever party you want. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and all, who is over all and in all and through all. There's nothing there. And we need to be careful about guarding against this, because if we start putting politics before our loyalty to Christ, we may end up buying wholesale some of these false ideas here due to prior political commitments. And so just a word of caution. I know it's my axe to grind lately. Congregation here heard a lot of that as we taught through Revelation. But, you know, it's something we have to be aware of, because, again, in this country, there is that, to me, an unholy marriage of religion and politics. And maybe that's not even the best way to describe it. Most of the time, the political parties today use the faith as a tool, and they have no real intention of actually promoting truth. And we need to be careful about that.
Excellent point. Excellent point. Bob.
I just wanted to elaborate a little bit on what Thomas said there about truth number four, especially the purpose of physical Israel. He refers to Galatians 3:19-24, but the whole epistle to the Galatians is the idea that there's only one gospel. Even the Judaizing teachers were accusing Paul of preaching two gospels, preaching one gospel to the Jew, telling them they didn't have to be circumcised, or telling them that circumcision was necessary, and another gospel to the Gentiles, telling them circumcision was not necessary. But there's only one gospel. There was no need to tell the Jews circumcision was necessary, or because they had already been circumcised. The male Jews circumcised on the eighth day of this birth, if they were circumcised correctly. And, of course, you've got your converts to proselytes to Judaism who would be circumcised at that point in their lives. But now there's only ever been one gospel. And the Jews have to obey that gospel if they want to go to heaven, just as much as Gentiles do. And as has been pointed out, there's no hope at all in being a part of the Jewish people. And they're not even really a nation anymore, or at least not no continuity between biblical Israel and modern Israel, as Brendan pointed out. But there's no benefit to that. The only benefit, spiritual benefit to anybody, anywhere, is spiritual benefits or blessings that are in Christ.
That's right. That's a good point. And with what you said about the gospel being for everyone, both Jew and Gentile, we'll throw now to Brendan for the fifth truth.
Okay. Unmuted. It happened. So just kind of using Bob's comments to segue into this, the gospel call of salvation still applies to physical Israel. Romans has been titled as Paul's magnum opus. It's perhaps the most, the best example of his writing, and it is the most systematic explanation of the plan of salvation. And just quickly for our viewers, recap on Romans. Romans 1, 2, and 3 is all about the problem of sin, that there is no one who has escaped just condemnation. Chapters 4 and 5 and 6 is all about how can we solve the sin problem. It's justification by faith. That's evidence in the Old Testament, chapter 4. The results of that is in chapter 5. Chapter 6 talks about when that happens, and that's our death at baptism. Chapters 7 and 8 deals with the liberty and the freedom that comes from being obedient to the gospel, the freedom that's in Christ. That's Romans 8, 1. But then there is the question that comes then, naturally in the first century, is, well, what about the Jews? You know, what about them? Weren't they God's chosen people? Well, chapters 9, 10, and 11 address that problem. And the big thing we have to understand in 9, 10, and 11, that God can choose a person or a nation. He can elect them, if you want to use that term. He can choose them for service, but not necessarily for salvation. And the Jews aren't necessarily the only ones like that. Nebuchadnezzar was chosen for service, not for salvation. Darius was chosen for service, not necessarily salvation. Many of the kings of Israel, Jeroboam, probably was not the most righteous guy when God picked him. But he was chosen for service, not for salvation. He was given the opportunity to be saved, to have that covenant faithfulness and all his great promises. And what Jeroboam decided to do? I'm going to go make two idols. So that's the point that Paul's really making here, is God elected the nation of Israel for service. Now, could you be saved if you're in that nation? Yeah. I mean, God gave those promises. He you know, all throughout the Old Testament, the Jews lived in the first century. If they obeyed the gospel, they could be saved. But that wasn't the purpose of electing that nation. And so in chapter 9, makes it very clear, Israel rejected Christ. And by rejecting Christ, they rejected God's purpose. They rejected God's covenant. And they rejected God. And so chapter 10 is the point of Israel needs the gospel. And how do they receive the gospel? Well, they got to hear it. They got to believe it. They got to trust in it. And chapter 11 makes the point that not all Israel will be lost. And that's that point there of spiritual Israel. And so we have certain statements then within Romans. For example, in Romans 10 and verse 4, that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's an all-encompassing statement. And we could even make the same point where our Muslim friends, they claim to be descendants of their faith of the other child of Abraham. Well, the hope for our Muslim friends is the same hope for our Jewish friends. For Christ is the end of the law to all, to everyone who believes. Doesn't matter what the faith is, no matter what the person is, this is all encompassing. And so Christ is the end of that law, or another way of putting that, he is the fulfillment of the law's purpose. And so it comes to an end. And so we go back to a verse that we've referenced earlier in our study in Acts 15, looking at verses 10 and 11. There, if you remember from our study in the book of Acts, or maybe you're just a good Bible student, Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Bible study, I like to call it. They're trying to deal with the question of, well, how are non-Jews saved? And here's their conclusion, supported by scripture and the examples found in the Old Testament. Acts 15, verses 10 and 11. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What's James's judgment here? Or what's the point here? There is one gospel. Not two, not three, not four. There's one gospel. And that literally means good news. That the good news for Jew and Gentile, for whoever it is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am one. Doesn't matter what the background, doesn't matter any of that. This is God's plan today. And all Jews can be saved today if they obey the gospel, just as all Gentiles can be saved today if they obey the gospel. The plan is the same for all. And so in our talk here about how God's promises to Israel have been fulfilled, that the taking a literal understanding of those promises of being yet unfulfilled has serious consequences. This is not us grinding an axe against our Jewish friends. This is simply stating the point. This is what the Bible teaches. And their hope is the same as our hope, Jesus Christ. So that's my thoughts.
Well, bring in real quick Brian's comment. Do you see that in the notes? If not, I'll bring it in.
There we go. Yeah. So Brian, who is, we are awaiting his coming. We don't know what the signs are yet. He's on vacation, but he made mention that physical Israel is so much better off now than it was because the individual members of that nation can choose to join the kingdom of heaven. That is a better covenant with better law and better promises.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Go ahead, Bob.
I just want to elaborate on Acts 15, verse 11 there. Mm-hmm. The purpose of this Bible study, which it was certainly a Bible study as well as a study of the Bible that had not yet been written but was being written, such as Peter's conversion or Peter's preaching to the home of Cornelius, that was brought up. And then the prophecies were brought up. Also, Paul and Barnabas rehearsed their first missionary journey. And both what Peter said and what Paul and Barnabas said led to the inescapable conclusion that physical circumcision was not necessary. And then James, or brother Lord, he referred to the Old Testament prophecy. This is the way it was intended to be. But in verse 11, I really like what Peter said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, because what was under question is whether they can be saved without Moses, they, the Gentiles. And he said, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, that is by grace through faith. not by keeping of the law of Moses, which they had failed to do time and time again, as a nation and as individuals.
Good point. Very, very good point. Yeah. Any other thoughts on this one? We do have a comment to bring in real quick. A little bit delayed on my part. I just looked down and saw it a few minutes ago. But it relates to, back to our discussion, statement that was made about trying to make sure we separate our service unto God, our faith in God, and the political aspects of the world. And so to that end, let's see. Bring in. Here it is. Gregor says, trend to theocracy, combining the physical with the spiritual. Hard enough to extract from the physical and focus on the spiritual without trying to combine them. It's done in so many pulpits throughout America. Yeah.
And to that point, and this is probably maybe a whole other study because it's a tangled web, something called dominion theology, which is heresy. The idea that we need to reestablish the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments in this country, and we need to govern by those principles. That's an unholy union, and a misapplication of scripture. I remember listening to a podcast one time with John Piper, again, denominational guy, Calvinist, but I thought he had a good point to make here. Yeah, he got asked, aren't you concerned about the rising favorability of socialism in this country? He goes, no. My concern, because I can be a Christian in a communist country, I can be a Christian in a capitalist country, I can be a Christian anywhere. My concern is to make God-honoring, God-exalting, Jesus-loving Christians and God-honoring churches. That's my concern. Now, he said, do I have a preference? Absolutely. We all have preferences. I love Amazon. Like, I think it's the greatest thing ever. And that can only exist in a capitalistic market. But that being said, I think, and I'm just coming up with this, I think one of the dangers in these false doctrines is it's a love of the particular way of life that we live in this country and trying to make it into a doctrinal teaching that the Bible supports. And it does not do that.
Yeah.
Because I can be a Christian anywhere. I don't have to live in this country to do that. And I'm going to go a little bit further. And this is my email is down at the bottom, so you can email me about this. I get real sick and tired when I hear brethren in this country complain about the persecution or the anti-Christian sentiment in this country. I'm like, I'm sorry, that's insulting to our brethren in China and sub-Saharan Africa who. I don't know if you guys get any of the reports from some of our brethren who are preaching in Africa. Like, I got one last year about this preacher who now has to deal with like 10 orphans because their parents were all killed in a terrorist attack for no reason than they were Christians. And I'm sorry, but I have a hard time sympathizing with American Christian who got upset because somebody didn't like the fact that they were Christian and said a mean name at them when we have brethren who are losing their parents and loved ones in this world because of the faith. And I just see too much of a just merging of what I like and my preferences and trying to make it doctrinal, trying to make it this is what the Bible teaches. And that's not the case. And we gotta be aware of that. If we as Christians are too much like our culture, we have to start questioning if really the gospel has made a transformative impact in our lives, because Christians are supposed to be countercultural. We're the ones who stick out in the crowd. We're not supposed to fit in like everybody else because we don't belong to the country we live in. We belong to that heavenly country that the Hebrew writer talks about. We have our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. We do things differently. And that should be evident no matter where we're living. So
yeah.
Brendan rant over. But I've just seen a lot of it, and it's something we have to guard against.
Well, Bob, how old are you, if you don't mind me asking?
How old?
Uh-huh.
I'm nearly three quarters of a century old.
Okay, so
I'll be 75 in January.
Okay, you don't look a day over 90, so you're doing good. so Bob, Tom, and I would remember the early 80s, you know, during the Cold War. Okay. I graduated in 85. Tom, you graduated, what, in 83, 84? 81. Okay. And Bob graduated in 65 or something.
68.
I was joking. 68. Okay. I was close. Anyway, so
Bob graduated second century.
So. Yeah. So the big talk among, and even among Christians, okay, and especially in the South, living in Georgia and everything, back then you go to high school with a shotgun on the rack in the back of your truck and nobody think anything about it. It was always, well, you know, if I woke up and we were under Russia's flag, because that was the big threat back then, the USSR, if we woke up and we were under the Russian flag, we would take arms and go and revolt and things like that. And even back then, what my thoughts were, listen, if we woke up under the flag of the USSR, we could not revolt against them. We'd have to live as Christians under a civil government that we disagreed with. But it's easy to make those big, bolsterous stands when the worst things that we have to deal with now nowadays may be a little bit of cancellation because someone didn't like what you had to say. And your points about what people have to go through in Africa, India, Egypt, being afraid of telling their families or confessing that they believe in Jesus Christ because their family could kill them. We have it easy compared to what they've gone through. It's just, yeah, you're right, Brendan. Good rant.
And it's, you know, and that's where my indignation comes from is because congregation I'm at, the last preacher did a lot of overseas work in China. And so he knew firsthand. And with some of my friends, I've become aware of brethren who, like this couple that I know of now, that they literally sold all their worldly goods to go live in Sierra Leone to be permanent missionaries there to bring the gospel to those people. And brethren like that put me to shame because it's like,
I understand.
I get nervous trying to talk to the barista at Starbucks about the gospel. And yet here these people are giving up everything they have to move to a foreign country to share the good news.
Yeah.
And you know, a friend of mine said that it's too easy to live in 21st century America, that there's no challenges. There's no difficulties. I mean, you don't even have to leave your home to get anything you want between DoorDash and Amazon. And I think sometimes when we feel a little bit uncomfortable, we go, help, help, persecution. And we're not. And we're denying ourselves perhaps opportunities to grow.
Yeah.
You know, I think somebody wise said in the Gospels, to whom much is given, much is required. And we have been given an immense opportunity of peace and prosperity and we can worship and study without fear of persecution. I think that bears with it a greater responsibility to the global church to be a resource for our brethren who don't have that luxury. You know, but we're way off in left field at this point, but.
Well, I want to try to, I'm trying not to look at Caleb's question. I opened that can of worms, but let's bring in Caleb's question here real quick. Cause I've thought about this. Here, what did he say? Here we go. Would the founding fathers have been in sin for revolting against England? Sorry. Wouldn't been in sin if they revolted against Egypt, but England, you know, there are different views on this. My opinion, and this is strictly my opinion, they technically were still under the English rule when they came over here. The other side of the coin says, yeah, but they were starting their own life, their own country, and they rejected the English rule. I'll let God solve that one. From Rome, if we were to factor in Romans 13 and, was it, 1 Peter 5?
Honor the king, love the brotherhood.
Yeah. If you were to factor those in plus others, you know, I looking back from a very comfortable position in 2023 and enjoying the benefits of what they did, I'd have to say, yeah, I think it was very questionable from a scriptural standpoint, but I wasn't there, you know.
Right. Two other points to that. One is the only time I see in the Bible of individuals participate in civil disobedience is when it is a clear violation of God's rule. And yeah. I don't see any of them fighting the consequences. Daniel willingly went to the lion's den because even though it was unjust law, it was still the law. The Hebrew midwives, they knew the consequences of disobedience. They gladly accepted that. Now, that takes a lot of courage. Secondly, and this is completely in the realm of providence, and so there's no way of us talking about it.
Right.
But Daniel makes the clear point that God is the one who dictates the rise and fall of nations. Yeah. I'm not saying our country had a providential hand in it at all. However, I can't say it didn't. God's the one who establishes the beginning and end of nations. And so, to me, that factors in. But if I was living in that time, with what I know now, the scriptures, and you had people in that day who voiced these objections that, you know, there's not a whole lot of scriptural ground for it. Now, that's my opinion. Just like John said, there's others out there who have jumped through hoops to try and justify that. I would suggest reading reading about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who took a very no civil disobedience whatsoever, living in Nazi Germany, and then yet at the end of his life, he joined and was part of the Valkyrie plot. He had to jump through a lot of theological hoops to justify that based on his previous study, and I think that's. I would suggest read Eric Metaxas' biography on him and just try and get a taste of what that was like and perhaps some justifications. I don't see it in scripture, but there have been brethren and people throughout history that have found justification. I'm not entirely sure they were right in that, but it's a complicated issue, but the statements in scripture aren't complicated. It's just trying to consistently apply those no matter what the situation is. That's where the rub comes, and that's where the difficulty is at.
Yeah, it's easy for us to talk about it. You know, we weren't living there. It's like the Maccabean revolt, war, whatever you want to call it. You know, no one before them ever did that. As far as, you know, talking about Daniel and the midwives and everything, we don't see a bunch of Christians, or back then, a bunch of God's people bringing swords into, unless God said, go take this land.
Right.
You know, but it's interesting discussion. Any thoughts on that before we kind of, we got two bonus truths. We've covered five. We've got two more we're going to talk about briefly here. But any other thoughts real quick?
I just want to say that there has always been a spiritual Israel. And in effect, spiritual Israel preceded national Israel.
Exactly.
And this is what we have at Hebrews chapter 11. We've got not an exhaustive list of people, but a long list of people who were dedicated to God before the law of Moses was given, after the law of Moses was given, and look how much they suffered for it. I mean, as Brendan pointed out, we have no right to holler persecution, when we look at what these Old Testament saints went through because of their faith. Bodies sawn asunder is one of them that comes to mind. And if those things started happening, you know, we might have a right to say something like that. But no, we're not going through anything like that.
All right, let's see. Good thoughts. And you may have a differing viewpoint. If you've got a scriptural basis for an opposing thought, differing thought, you can send us your information, send us your thoughts to questions@truthfactorlive.com. Love to hear from you. All right. With all that being said, let me real quick, so we don't go an extra week with this study and have to come up with more bonus points to cover. There are two additional things I want us to think about real quick in regards to what the Bible teaches, spiritual Israel, as opposed to the physical Israel. Now, the first thing I want to kind of note here for a moment is that the new covenant of Jesus Christ replaced the physical priesthood, the physical temple, the physical sacrifices, All those things were replaced under the new covenant of Christ. No longer do we have a physical temple, but we have a spiritual temple. No longer do we go to a physical city of Jerusalem once a year. We are now citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem, as the Apostle Paul and others refer to it. Same thing with sacrifices. Jesus Christ was the only blood sacrifice. He gave his life for our sins. We no longer have to offer that type of sacrifice. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We offer our lives in service to the Lord. Present yourself a living sacrifice and so forth. So that's kind of the something to think about there. All that which was of the old, which was a type or a shadow of something better to come, has been fulfilled with the new covenant of Jesus Christ and replaced by things that are now spiritual and eternal and no longer physical and limited. Any thoughts or comments about that? Bob, you had a point you dropped in there about preparation for the priestly duties. Something that I didn't think about that.
Yeah, the labor. Before going into the holy place, the priests had to remove their civilian attire and wash themselves at the labor, and then put on their robes before going into the holy place to begin their duties. As I understand it, they went week by week according to the 24 courses set by David, courses of priests. And just so, we have to wash at the labor before going into the holy place, the true holy place of the church, to begin our priestly duties. Of course, then once a year, the high priest went into the most holy place. Now Jesus has gone into the most holy place, the true most holy place, and he's gone in as our advancement. He is our forerunner, because one day we too will be able to go into that most holy place. But if we've not even been washed in the laver of baptism, never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, we will never be able to perform as priests under God, under Jesus Christ. Not rightly so. We can go through the motions, but we are not true priests if we've not been baptized, and certainly never be able to go into heaven to be with the Godhead and all other saints eternally.
That's a good point. Good point. Our hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience, being pure, washed with pure water, the Hebrew writer says. And there is terminology and imagery used to help make a connection between the physical versus now the spiritual. You know, and such as that. That's a good point. We do have a quick question, and then we'll get to our last one. But let me go ahead and bring in Caleb. He's got another question. This one not as can of worms, however you want to say it. Anyway, it's a good one, though. Do the Jews today make sacrifices in Jerusalem? If not, why not? Anyone got a good answer? I have an answer that I've heard, but I'd rather defer to one of y'all first. Go ahead, Brendan.
Well, maybe this is misguided, but no. There's no temple. They don't have the altar. They have nothing available to actually make the sacrifices where it needs to be made. Part of it is also the fact that the mosque of the Dome of the Rock stands on top of the Temple Mount where the temple used to be. So you do have a segment of Judaism known as Third Temple Judaism that they already have all the money saved up to build the new temple. And they're just waiting with bated breath for the opportunity to destroy everything there and rebuild it. But that's a pipe dream if I ever saw one. I really don't know much of the Jewish thought, modern Jewish thought, of how they deal with the laws regarding the Day of Atonement and so forth, because they still have synagogue services on those days. They still practice the Passover and stuff like that. But from my understanding of scripture, it's kind of an impossibility, because there is no genealogical records for the priesthood, so you have no one authorized to actually offer the sacrifices. They don't have any of the resources that offer the sacrifices. And I don't see the annual pilgrimage every year to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was one of the three feasts the Jewish men were required to appear before the temple in order to do that. So my understanding is, no, they don't. And those are the reasons why. But again, I haven't done an in-depth study on modern Judaism, and which, by the way, just for the audience, there is no one flavor of modern Judaism. There's like at least five or six that I know of, probably more. And their terminology is not always the same that we would think of it. Like conservative Judaism isn't actually that conservative. Orthodox Judaism is the conservative branch. And then you have Reformed and Hasidic, and you have Messianic. And
yeah,
it's just as much of a mess as Christian denominationalism is. So,
I was going to say, and I think the strongest point with what Brendan was saying there is the fact that they don't have lineages. That is the biggest issue that Jews have. I mean, only the priests could offer the sacrifices that were acceptable. Well, who's a Levite? And I guess they have theories associated with how that's going to be sorted out. But they can't. I mean, if they did offer a sacrifice, it would be in rebellion. It would be in rebellion based upon the law that they profess to follow after.
And there are examples in the Old Testament of people offering sacrifices in the name of God, but not according to God's standard and requirements. And, you know, think about Saul.
Yeah.
One case.
Well, who was the king that wanted to offer the sacrifice, became a leper?
Uzziah.
Yeah. Uzziah. You know, I mean, he couldn't get out of the temple fast enough. You know, I mean, when the priest tried to stop him and he turned leper, he couldn't get out fast. He was tripping over himself almost, you know, is kind of the language. Yeah. So
I had heard this. Now, you take it with the authority that you hear other preachers say stuff. You need to look it up and make sure it's true. But supposedly I heard someone say that when they fast, the body is burning fat, and that in a sense is viewed as a burnt offering. I don't know where I've heard that from. That's residing somewhere up here. Could have been something I imagined in a dream, but I really thought I heard at least someone representing it who was speaking as a Jew kind of make that point that when they fasted, that was how, in a manner of speaking, they were offering a sacrifice unto God. But I don't know. I don't know if that's accurate. Real quick, though, we do have a comment coming in from Gregor, and I think this is a very good point, context what we're looking at here. He says, and who would offer the sacrifice? This is kind of what we touched on. With the destruction of genealogies, how could you determine the lineage of Aaron? That's right. That's exactly right. All right, so lastly, and we're almost out of time.
John, just real quick.
Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. I just looked this up online on one of the Jewish websites. It says currently they do not offer animal sacrifices.
Right.
And that comes from Jewish sources.
Yeah. Yeah. They don't know
their website.
Yeah. But as far as them thinking fasting is a form of burning fat, I don't know where, I'd have to look that up, you know. So.
Oh, I mean, I'm not saying it's accurate, but you know, when you don't have access to do the things that are clearly stated in the Pentateuch, you come up with unique explanations.
Well, they were doing that anyway before Christ even died, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men.
Yeah.
So it would make sense that they would still strive to do that, try to do that.
So I could not fast because then I would be burning fat as a sacrifice to God.
If you're not a Christian, then it'd be all right.
Yeah. John, next bonus point, please.
Caleb does say, when was the lineage lost? You know, and I think there's two quick answers for that. The records of the lineage, I've always heard, was lost when the temple was destroyed. But the lineage was truly lost when Jesus established the new covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So here's the last one real quick. Think about this. Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. Okay? He's sitting on the throne. We're not waiting for him to come one day and sit on the throne of David. give me probably about a half a day, and after we're done with the study, and go to truthfactor.com. I'll figure out where to kind of drop the outline so you can look at it. So you'll have some of the verses in it. But the promise that God made to David that says, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever, that is looking forward to and was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, 22 through 36, and what was it, Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, we see these truths that under the new covenant of Christ, he's reigning at the right hand of God and will continue to reign until he turns the kingdom back over to his Father. And also one more point, Zechariah 6, 12 to 13 talks about he would build the temple of the Lord. And I've often heard that kind of used in reference to like Acts 15, 13 through 17. They're quoting Amos, of course, that he's regarding the tabernacle of David. But point is, we're not waiting on Jesus to come and reign in the physical city of Jerusalem. He's already reigning. He's already reigning on his throne and has been. Would it be safe to say we're in the last days?
We've been in the last days since Acts 2.
Exactly.
That one little point on that, and this hits more premillennialism than anything else, but I think some people just don't want to accept the mystery, if you want to use that term, of the fact that we do not know when Christ will return.
Yeah.
And you need to be living each day as if it were your last, because Jesus could return in 2 seconds. He could return in a couple hours. He could return at the end of my life. We don't know when he's going to return. And I think, and this is a Brendan, I think so. I think the reason why premillennial doctrine, and coupled with that is these promises we've been talking about, modern day Israel, is so popular, is because mankind is fundamentally lazy and procrastinates. And you would have some who are looking for the restoration of Israel, like, okay, now I know you're a real God. Now I know you exist. I'll get my act together now. Instead of the fact that he's already declared what you need to do, he's only shown himself to exist. And what I've never got is the people who say, oh, I'd rather endure the reign of Satan on earth and be faithful then just be faithful now and avoid it, if premillennialism was true.
Yeah.
I don't get it. You would rather go through literal hell on earth than just obey the gospel now so you can avoid that. But it goes back to mankind believe is fundamentally lazy. And that's why I think this doctrine is so popular, because it gives people a second chance. But yeah, the Hebrew writer was pretty clear. It's appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment.
Yeah.
Maybe you need a disclaimer there, Brendan, that you don't believe this hell on earth thing.
I don't.
Premillennialism.
Well, and this is a whole other thing we could talk about, discussion. The fact that if one of our members here really likes to hit this point, and she makes a good point about this. If we're walking in fellowship with Christ, we're not worried about when the Lord's going to come again, because we're in fellowship with him. We're ready for him to come again at any moment. And so instead of looking for and worrying about it, we live faithfully. And we know that when he comes again, I've often thought that the illustration that Paul and others, of Jesus coming as a thief in the night, I really think that is talking about those who are unprepared.
Yeah.
For him to come again. That's where the side of the fear exists. But one who's living and walking in fellowship with the Lord, it's not, when is it going to happen? I got to be ready. You're always ready.
And it's because we are ready that we can and do look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We look for it. We don't fear it.
Yep.
We look for it, but we look for it by being faithful.
That's exactly right.
Can't say, well, I'm looking for it, but I know I'm not faithful, but I'm still looking for it. Now, you wouldn't be looking for it if you're not faithful and knew it. And so that is looking for it, is being faithful to God and not being overly concerned, but being concerned enough to do your duty to fulfill your responsibilities and obligations.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. All right, well, that brings us to the end of our study. What are we going to be looking at next week? I have no idea. Some of the potential topics, maybe five problems faced by every Christian, five dangers facing children today, five dangers facing marriage today, five proofs that Jesus rose from the dead, one that Tom suggested there, and five reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God. I don't know. Those are some potential topics we have slated. So we're going to talk amongst ourselves. Track us, if you would. Go to truthfactor.com. And once we figure out what we're going to do next week, when I get the event scheduled in YouTube and Facebook, I'll drop them there on our website, and that'll tell you what we'll be studying next week once it's available. You can also access the playlist on YouTube from that page as well. Go to, I think it may be archives. But I'll also start dropping in beginning with this particular outline. I'll find somewhere to make it available. So it'll be kind of where's Waldo. You'll get to hunt and try to figure out where it's at. But thank you. Thank you so much for joining us today for our study. We really appreciate all the questions, the comments. It helps us to grow. It helps us to learn more. And you always have the one person in class. You spend all week preparing for something, and the last, that one question you never anticipated. But it was a needed question, you know. All right, anything else? Okay. Lord willing, we'll be back here again next Wednesday at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Time for another... Oh, go ahead, Bob.
Next Thursday, right?
What did I say, Wednesday?
Yeah.
Wow, that's the old one. That's before ARE really took our spot when we were gone that long. Next Thursday at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Time for another Truth Factor discussion. You have a wonderful week.
Check out ARE.
Oh, okay. So let's pause for just a minute. Where do they find ARE?
AnsweringReligiousError.com.
Okay.
You can email questions to questions@AnsweringReligiousError.com.
Okay.
And on Facebook and YouTube.
Sounds good.
And they have two or three. Is the ladies one related to you on Thursday?
There is our older women likewise on Thursdays at 8 p.m. It's the only one that is still on at night.
Okay.
Two are noon.
All right. Well, y'all be sure to look at that. AnsweringReligiousError.com. And singular, AnsweringReligiousError.com. And also look them up on Facebook. They've got a real solid Facebook presence as well. And a YouTube channel, I'm sure too. So, all righty. Yeah. We'll see everyone next week. Have a wonderful week.